All right then, let's begin. Preaching Christ from the Old Testament. You'll find our text today in the Old Testament. I'm sure we've all heard that from our pulpits from time to time. Maybe not very often. It's quite a rare announcement. But when you hear that kind of announcement, our text today is in the Old Testament, what kind of thoughts go through your mind? I tell you what used to go through my mind, and I think what goes through a lot of people's minds, even to this day, something like, oh no, not another historical lecture. Or, we're going to get another whipping with the law today. Or, why? I came to church to hear about Jesus. Or, what's Israel and Babylon got to do with my family struggles? Or, maybe you didn't just think it. Maybe you said it to the pastor or emailed it afterwards. Pastors are feeling that pressure from people. I know that. Other pastors have told it to me as well. And because of that pressure, it's resulted in a drastic reduction in preaching from the Old Testament. Most surveys come up with figures like a ratio of 1 to 10 for Old to New Testament sermons. So for every 1 Old Testament sermon, there are 10 preached from the New Testament. This is obviously, a huge imbalance in people's spiritual diets. It may explain many of the problems that we find in the church today. Gleason Archer remarked, "How can Christian pastors hope to feed their flock on a well-balanced spiritual diet if they completely neglect the 39 books of Holy Scripture on which Christ and all the New Testament authors received their spiritual nourishment?" Yeah, it's really important to keep in front of us all the time. Christ and his apostles had the Old Testament as their Bible, and it nourished them and it edified them. And they needed it. So, it wasn't always like this in the church. When you look back at the sort of ratios that used to be in the church, there was a much closer ratio between Old and New Testament preaching. So, how did we get here? Let's just pause and I'd like to give you 8 answers to that question. The first is liberalism. There's been a sustained and a prolonged attack on the Old Testament by liberal scholars. This has shaken the confidence of many preachers and hearers about this part of Holy Scripture. Many preachers, even Reformed, feel there's something not quite so reliable about the Old Testament. Many have passed through seminaries where Old Testament books have been dissected and decimated by professors. And the second thing is ignorance. Imagine trying to preach from the Old Testament with no knowledge of the history or the geography or the culture. It's almost impossible. And in the past, when we would preach, our preachers would preach from the Old Testament, they could assume quite a lot of knowledge in their people about the history, about the culture, about the background. They didn't have to, you know, go through all the basics of where is Israel and, you know, what is a camel or whatever. But now the knowledge that was once widespread is really, people know little or nothing about the background, the history of the Old Testament, and preachers find it very difficult to interest people in it as well. People just say, oh, here we go again. The eyes glaze over, and yet you can't get into the text without some historical knowledge. So there's this ignorance. So pastors say, well, people are ignorant, they don't want to hear me teaching them this, so we avoid it. Thirdly is irrelevance. Some look at these historical and geographical details and they think, well, what possible relevance can this have for me in my life, in my church? And anyway, the New Testament makes clear that so much of the Old Testament is abrogated. It's abolished. There are ceremonies that we're no longer to have. So, you know, what's the relevance? What's the connection with me and my life? Fourth reason is dispensationalism. I think, though unintended, the dispensational approach to Scripture, dividing it into different eras, even sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes almost different ways of salvation, tends to relegate the Old Testament to a minor role in the life of the church and of the individual Christian. And it's easy to point the finger at others, but many Reformed, even covenantal preachers and theologians are practical dispensationalists in their neglect of the Old Testament. Fifth reason is bad examples. It's easy to find and laugh at poor examples of Old Testament preaching. Over-spiritualizing, over-allegorizing, taking things out of context. It's just easy to find these, and probably in seminaries you have your own laugh at that kind of thing, and that has a great deterrent effect on preachers. They know there's that suspicion of Old Testament preaching. They know there's that people are looking for these blunders, and they don't want to be laughed at, and they don't want to be thought of as unscholarly or whatever. But the malpractice of some should not lead to the non-practice of others. The lack of bad examples shouldn't say, well, make us say, well, there's no point even trying. Sixthly, missing models. Similar, we've talked about bad models, but just the lack of models altogether. We look around maybe for, how do I preach from Romans? Well, you read Martin Lloyd-Jones. How do you preach from Acts? You might listen to John MacArthur or whatever. That you can find models for a lot of great New Testament preaching, but when it comes to the Old Testament, who do you go to listen to for sermons on Isaiah, Chronicles, Genesis? We've got a great example here in Grand Rapids with Dr. Beakey over the last few years. Just to me, they're the best sermons I've ever heard in Genesis and ever likely to hear. But you get past that, and where can we find our models? They're not there. Seventhly, laziness. It's hard work. Preaching from the Old Testament is generally harder work than preaching from the New Testament. And for a busy pastor with a couple of sermons a week to prepare, you're always going to end up turning to John or Acts or Romans rather than Nahum and Micah and Chronicles. It's just so much more inviting. But I'd like to suggest to you the eighth and major reason for the lack of Old Testament preaching in the church is the amount of Christless Old Testament preaching that there has been. There has been so much Christless Old Testament preaching. Old Testament preaching has often degenerated into just a moralism, telling you what you should and shouldn't do, 10 lessons from the life of Moses or something like that, very exemplarist. And that's just wearisome. People are wearied and worn out by simple law sermons, although made flesh in the lives of Old Testament characters. And at an academic level, that's at the popular level, but at an academic level, if you're familiar with some of the maybe works published in the last 20 to 30 years especially, there's been this, it would seem to me at times, an obsession with a de-Christologizing of the Old Testament, a desire to prove the Christlessness of the Old Testament and the Christlessness of Old Testament faith in the Old Testament saints. And that too is equally wearisome, and it's little wonder that preachers then turn away from the Old Testament in order to find Christ in the New and preach Christ crucified from there. So, if these are the problems, what is the solution? How can we fight these trends? How can we reverse these trends? Well, we have to take on liberal theology and try and combat it. We've got to teach our congregations history and geography, while also demonstrating the abiding relevance of the Old Testament. We've got to resist patent and latent dispensationalism. We've got to identify and avoid bad practice. We've got to look around for better models to follow. And we've also got to put in the hours, the sweat, the toil, and the tears that Old Testament preaching requires. But above all, we've got to stand up against Christless moralism and Christless academia. We've got to stand in front of the JCBs, or the caterpillars of the scholarly community, and refuse to let them scoop Christ out of the Old Testament. The question is, okay, well, how do we do that? Well, that's what this course is all about. That's what we're trying to do. We're wanting to show how to preach Christ from the Old Testament. I want this course to be very practical. I want to give you lots of how-tos, take you step by step through different ways of preaching Christ, from his pictures, from his prophets, from his poems, and so on. But before that, I want us to take a step back. I think if we do that, it will avoid a lot of questioning down the line. And I want us to step back and begin by proving the legitimacy of preaching Christ from the Old Testament. And I want to do so by turning to the New Testament. And you think, well, how can you begin a course on preaching Christ from the Old Testament by turning to the New Testament? Well, because that's what Christ did. And therefore, I want to start with Christ's view of the Old Testament. And I think that is the most important step of all in learning how to preach from the Old Testament. I think failure to do so is the main reason for so many Christless Old Testament sermons. Knowing the New Testament better, and especially the Christ of the New Testament better, will help us find the Christ of the Old Testament. I really like this quote from Michael Barrett. You'll find that in his great book, Beginning at Moses, page 19, Michael Barrett. He says, part of the problem with many Christians is that their inability to find Christ in the Old Testament stems from their limited knowledge of who he is and what he is like. If I'm told to pick someone out of a crowd, and I've no idea what that someone looks like, it becomes a guessing game. Indeed, I could be looking right at him and not know it. If we do not know what we are looking for, we will most likely find nothing. Looking for nothing in particular, we find nothing in particular. And does Barrett not there really get to maybe the nub of the whole issue here, that people sometimes do not find Christ in the Old Testament because they don't know who they're looking for? And this is a challenge to us all. The best way to preach Christ from the Old Testament is to know him, to know what we're looking for, to know his character, to know his person, to know his work, to know him personally and intimately on a daily basis. Then we can recognize him in the Old Testament and preach him from it as well. But the question may be asked, well, isn't the Old Testament all about shadow? Why spend time in the shadows when we can enjoy the sun in its fullness and in its brightness. Why would anyone want to step back into the shadows? Well, I love this quote from Guthrie, Thomas Guthrie, from the Gospel in Ezekiel. You'll find it online. He puts it this way: why look at the shadow when you possess the substance? What artist studies a landscape in the grey dawn when he may see it in the blaze of day? True. Yet, such study has its advantages. It not seldom happens that a portrait brings to view certain shades of expression which we had not previously observed in the face of the real man. And when some magnificent form of architecture or the ridges and rocky peaks of a mountain have stood up between us and the lingering lights of the day, though the minor beauties of the columns or frowning crags are lost in the shadow of the evening, yet, drawn in sharp, clear outline against a twilight sky, the effect of the whole was more impressive than when eyed in the glare of the noon. Thus, it may be well, at least occasionally, to examine the gospel in the broad shadows and strongly defined outlines of an old economy. And maybe Ian here can understand this better than some of the flat earthers of Michigan. But, you know, we in Scotland have these things called mountains, and they are real mountains. They're not hills, okay? And, you know, you look at them in the middle of summer, and there's a beauty. You can see a lot of detail, but there is something about that twilight when the sun is going down and you see the silhouettes of these grand ridges that's got its unique beauty and its own impressiveness and its own awe that you can't actually appreciate in the broad light of day. I think that's really what Guthrie's saying. So I want us to view the Old Testament as God's bright shadow. It's a shadow, but there's brightness in it. There's truth in it. And as we do so, I hope that we'll experience what the apostles too experienced: burning hearts, as they say in Luke 24, 25-32. But before we break, I'd like to move on then to, first of all, Christ's view of the Old Testament. And then after our break, we'll look at Peter's view of the Old Testament. And then next week, we'll look at Paul's and John's view of the Old Testament. So we're really saying, well, if we want to know what the Old Testament's all about, we ask the author, don't we? We should be in fairly sure ground to ask the author of a book, what's your book all about? So you might say, well, we can't ask Moses or Jeremiah. No, we can't, but we can ask Christ, the divine author of these Old Testament books. He came to this world, he told us what the Old Testament was all about, and his answer was, it's all about me. It's all about me. And those who spent the most time with him came to the same conclusion, as we'll see. So let's look then at Christ's view of the Old Testament, looking at this passage that we read together at the beginning of class in Luke chapter 24. I'm not going to give you the background to this account. You know it well. You've got these mourning disciples on the Emmaus Road. Christ asked them, why are you mourning? And they've told him their story. And eventually he intervenes with a rebuke of their foolish ignorance and unbelief. Oh, fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? So, Jesus here is telling them that their account of Christ's life and death the disciples' account of Christ's life and death exactly matched the predictions of the Old Testament prophets. So they had believed some of the Old Testament prophets' writings, the parts that spoke of the Messiah's glory, but they'd not believed all that the prophets had spoken, especially the parts that spoke of the Messiah's sufferings and death. So, having rebuked their foolish ignorance, Christ then gives the disciples a full interpretation of the Old Testament scriptures in the light of recent events. And that's absolutely critical. Christ used New Testament light to interpret the Old Testament scriptures. Christ used New Testament light to interpret the Old Testament scriptures. He used the light of the New Testament to preach from the Old Testament. As Graham Goldsworthy says in his book, let me get the reference for that if I've got it here. According to Plan, great book, worth reading, pages 54 to 55, Graham Goldsworthy. We do not start at Genesis 1 and work our way forward until we discover where it's all leading. Rather, we first come to Christ, and he directs us to study the Old Testament in the light of the Gospel. The Gospel will interpret the Old Testament by showing us its goal and meaning. The Old Testament will increase our understanding of the Gospel by showing us what Christ fulfills. You're going to have to take a decision on this that will be a ministry decision. Are you going to use the light of the New Testament to interpret the Old? There are some pastors who will just say, no, that's not the thing to do. In fact, I know of a seminary professor who forbade the mention of any New Testament text in his class. Well, I mean, we may as well turn the lights off and shut the curtains, because we're in the dark, we're in the shadows, when Christ has come with light to help us interpret the Old Testament. So let's just drill down a minute or two and look at Christ's sermon here to these disciples. You'll notice in verse 27 it says, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I'd like you to view that as his sermon title here. Christ's sermon title is the things concerning himself. And what's his text? Well, it's a huge text, not one for practice preaching. Moses, all the prophets, and all the scriptures. And verse 44 tells us, really confirms to us, that all the scriptures is referring to the writings, the rest of the scriptures outside the prophets and Moses. So, sermon title, the things about me. Sermon text, the whole Old Testament. He had two main points in this sermon: his sufferings and his glory. Verse 26, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Notice that he says, ought not. He's saying, why should there be any sense of surprise about this? If we know our Old Testament, then it's obvious that this should have been expected. The Messiah would suffer and then be glorified. So, in summary, Christ is saying the whole Old Testament is about me, especially my sufferings and my glory. And that note did not emerge just at the end of Christ's ministry here, the last chapter in Luke's Gospel. Right from the beginning, he presented himself not as somebody who has come to destroy the law, the Old Testament, but be its climax, be its fulfillment, Matthew 5:17 to 18. Another instance is his use of Abraham. How does he refer to Abraham? Well, he describes Abraham's faith as something far more than a general theism, just a general faith in God. Notice he says in John 8:56, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. So you might ask, well, when did that happen? When did Abraham see Christ's day? People might say, I've heard various views, maybe Mount Moriah offering Isaac as a sacrifice. Maybe he saw there. Maybe the covenant promises, especially in Genesis 15 and 17. However, we're not left to guess. The Bible actually tells us when Abraham saw Christ's day. He began to rejoice in that day when God called him out of Ur. Right at the beginning of Abraham's appearance in the scriptures. You see, the call of Abraham is often portrayed as something just out of the blue. Oh, here's a call to Abraham, and there's no reference to anything that went before it. But we must not tear these passages out of their canonical context. Remember, this call to Abraham comes in the biblical context of a prior promise. The prior promise of a redeemer that would arise out of the seed of Eve in Genesis 3:15. And so when God calls Abraham, he's not coming with something brand new. He's building upon that initial promise. He's expanding it. He's unfolding it. He's expounding it. Because notice, he says in Genesis 12:3, when God called him out of Ur, he says, "In you all families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, remember, there's a prior promise here. The prior promise is said that out of Eve would come a seed, a man, who would defeat Satan and be a blessing to the whole world as a result. And so when we hear this promise, "In thee all families of the earth shall be blessed," bells should be ringing, connections should be made here. Abraham's being told that this promise of a seed is actually now going to come from his line. This seed that would bless the earth by defeating Satan. What happens here? God is narrowing down the promise. He's narrowing down this promise of a redeemer from the human race now to a redeemer from this man and the nation that he would found or be the father of. "I will make thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curses thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." Well, how do we know? Okay, you say, well, that, with hindsight, you can say, yeah, you know, I can see how that could be linked to that first promise, and I could see how, you know, God meant it, but did Abraham get it? Well, again, we're not left in the dark over this. Paul tells us in Galatians 3, verse 8, "The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith," listen to this, "preached before the gospel to Abraham." God preached the gospel to Abraham. When did that happen, I wonder? Paul tells us, saying, "In thee shall all nations be blessed." Now that doesn't sound like the gospel to us. But that was the form in which the gospel was presented in the Old Testament context. It's not the whole gospel, but it's enough of the gospel. And it was enough of the gospel to enable Abraham to not only obey God's call, as Hebrews 11:8 to 9 tells us, but to see Christ's day and be glad. In fact, Ian Duguid goes even further. He's got a fine book. It's called Living in the Gap Between Promise and Reality, pages 24 to 25. Ian Duguid says that Christ was also promised not just there in Genesis 12:1 to 3, but also in verse 7 of the same chapter. He says Genesis 12 also points forward to the coming of Christ. The key to making the connection is found in Galatians 3:16, another verse in Galatians, where Paul says this: the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. That's what Paul says. The scripture does not say and to seeds, meaning many people, but to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. In other words, according to Paul, the promises made to Abraham already have Christ in view. When God says to Abraham, therefore, in Genesis 12:7, to your seed I will give this land, he's talking about Christ. Well, if the Holy Spirit revealed the gospel meaning of your seed to Paul, surely it's likely he also revealed it to Abraham, the original hearer of the words and receiver of the promise. If God gave Paul hindsight, could he not have given Abraham foresight? A foresight that was extended, clarified, and strengthened by further covenant promises in Genesis 15, 17, and 22. So, here we're basically saying, Jesus tells us, in John 8, Abraham saw me. When? The answer's given to us by Paul, who points us back to Genesis 12. And he's saying Abraham saw Christ in two ways in his original call. When he heard the gospel promise, in thee shall all nations be blessed. And when he heard that further promise, to your seed I will give this land. And that all makes sense in the context of a prior promise of a seed descending from the woman who would be a blessing to the earth through defeating the devil. So, when we ask Jesus, what do you think the Old Testament's all about? His answer is, me. Search the scriptures, he says in John 5, 39 and 46. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. What about asking those who knew Jesus best what they thought, or they thought what the Old Testament was all about? That's what we'd like to do after our break.